It is, they always think I'm taller than I am. Get in line, right? And so I got to tell you, it's always a great day at our church here and other campuses when we do Baptism Sunday. And it's just a phenomenal day, right? Yeah. And I always think to myself, you know, you'd have to try really hard to mess up a day like today. But then I think, I got it in me. And so let's pray that I don't. And let's pray that what we talk about in God's word right now will minister to your spirit. I think it will, and your heart and your mind. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in. God, thank you for this great day. Thank you for a day, God, that reminds all of us how operative you are in our lives and in this world, and how you're constantly reaching down and in to our lives to draw us to you and to give us hope, joy, peace, satisfaction, most importantly, eternal life and life now in Christ. And so God, as we continue to make our way through this amazing book, the book of Galatians, speak to our hearts now, I pray. Open up our minds to what you have to say to us and your truth for us. And Lord, as I pray always, our commitment back will be to go from this place and at our other campuses and online into our week and to do our best to live out that which we know to be true. And I pray these things in Jesus' name, and we all say together, amen. So this will not shock any of you that know me, but when I was growing up, I was the kind of little guy that asked a lot of why questions to my parents. Why questions? Why is the sky blue? Why can birds fly but not humans? Why is school so boring? Why do I have to eat food that I don't like? Why don't we send it to kids overseas? Why do we have to spend Christmas with relatives that we don't like? Why does Katie get to do that but you won't let me? Why is Dad always so grouchy, especially when I ask why? And on and on and on. Maybe you have a kid like I was. They say that curiosity killed the cat, and when my dad told me that, I asked why. And though it certainly can be annoying, I've learned as an adult, to have a child that asks a lot of why questions. I mean, it can grate on you over time. Here's what we need to understand, and that is that as an adult, I have found that God actually appreciates a good why question every now and then. He truly does. He wants us to wrestle with what he says to us in his word, to not just accept everything blindly and at face value, but to hear what he has to say, mull it over in our hearts and minds, and even ask why. Listen, he likes curiosity in his children. And though we might not get all of our why questions answered this side of heaven, nevertheless, God wants us to understand what he says, and he says it's okay to ask why. And so in this vein, it should not surprise us as we make our way through the New Testament book of Galatians this fall and into winter here at our church, that at a very critical juncture in chapter 3 here, in explaining to us the what and how we are to walk with Almighty God, suddenly it asks a huge why question. And the question it asks is, why then the law? In other words, if the law cannot save us, the Old Testament law, then why did God give it? What's the purpose of it? And it's a great why question if there ever was one. Now, rather quickly, before we get to answering the why question of why the law, let's first understand the context of that question, because maybe this is your first time here today or first time tuning in, and let's understand why that question would be even important. And to do so, we're going to read the first four verses of the next section of Galatians, because as I've been telling you guys all along, this book repeats itself a lot. It's hammering home a very simple truth to us about the nature of the gospel, and it does so once again here as it leads up to the why question. So if that question, why God's law, doesn't make any sense to you, it will in about 3 minutes. So let's read the first four verses of this next section. It's going to seem complicated, but it's not. Here is the setup. It says, to give a human example, brothers and sisters, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years after the promise made to Abraham, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by law, then it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Now, I warned you that at first glance, this seems very, very complicated. It mentions things like promises, covenants, offspring, annulments, ratifications. But at the end of the day, it's really not all that complicated. Let me explain it to you very briefly. It's simply contrasting two of probably five or six covenants that God made with people, the Israelites, back in the Old Testament, what's known as the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant made with Abraham, and then the Mosaic covenant, the covenant made with Moses. It's just contrasting these two covenants. And last week we focused on the Abrahamic covenant, and we simply noted two things that Galatians points out. First is that in this covenant, it is through faith and belief in God that we get right with God. It's Genesis 15, verse 6, that it says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So we learned that salvation, getting right with God, comes through faith and faith alone. That was a key part of the Abrahamic covenant. But then there was a second aspect to this promise, and that is that someday all nations on planet Earth, God said, will be blessed through Abraham and this covenant. It's Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Through you, Abraham, all nations will be blessed. So that's the Abrahamic covenant. But then about 430 years after this time, along came Moses, and all of you know who he is, and God made, now don't miss this, a rather different covenant with Moses, one that wasn't based necessarily on faith and belief, but seemingly based, actually based, on works or law. You're familiar with this. It's the Ten Commandments. It's the other 400 commandments on top of that that you find in the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And the idea, God said, was is that if you obey me fully, if you follow my law, then you can get right with me. And so now you turn the page to the New Testament and the time of Jesus, literally 1,000 or 2,000 years later, and the question they were asking in the New Testament, the one that we're bumping up against right here is, well then, which is it? Is it the Abrahamic covenant, one through faith? Is it the Mosaic covenant, the one through law? Or, as some people argue today, a combination of both? And Galatians gives us the answer. Like page after page, it hammers home the answer to that question. And the essential answer is this: the original promise given to Abraham of salvation by faith alone is now fulfilled in Jesus Christ, so that salvation comes to all who believe in him and him alone. And that's why we've said for hundreds of years that salvation, getting right with God, is through faith and faith alone in Christ alone, apart from the law. This is what verses 15 through 18 are making clear. It's what all of chapter 3 is making clear. That if you had any doubt, the first covenant came first, then the Mosaic one, and the first covenant rules. It's faith and faith alone. This is a good recap of what Galatians has been saying up to this point. But then it's right at this point, once we understand this, that verse 19 comes along and asks the why question. And it says, why then the law? I mean, why did God then make this covenant with Moses? Why did he give the Ten Commandments and all these other moral laws and stipulations if he knew that the Abrahamic covenant of faith alone was going to prevail in Jesus? Or to put it in a modern day context, because you and I wrestle with this, if good works, our best shot at being moral, does not save us before God, then what is the purpose of them? Why do them? How do they fit in to our walk with God and our daily world with others? You see, these are good questions to ask, and ones that the next seven verses of Galatians 3 will go on to answer. So in our time remaining today, I want to share with you three things that this chapter goes on to share that will help us understand the purpose of God's law or good works in general. And the first thing that it hammers home to us about God's law and its purpose is this: it's designed to reveal. I can't say it any more simply than this, gang. It's designed to reveal. And you're saying, what's that about? Well, look at how verse 19 goes on to answer the why question. It says, why then the law? Here it is. It was added because of transgressions or sins until the offspring, that's Jesus, should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. So the law was given, don't miss this, in light of our sin, our transgressions, to somehow reveal to us that we are sinful and fallen. But then you ask, well, how does that work? Well, it goes on to say, look at verses 21 through 23. It says, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed come by the law. But the scripture, meaning the Old Testament law, imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Now, I gotta tell you, folks, this is a very eye-opening set of verses here, because obviously it contains a word picture, an image of how God's law works in order to reveal to you and I how desperately we need him. So listen very closely. When you dial into the word picture being given here, I love this, you're gonna notice three players being talked about. A judge, a bunch of prisoners, that's you, and then a jailer. A judge, a bunch of prisoners, and a jailer. So obviously the judge here is the scripture. It tells us that the Old Testament law stands above us and before us like a judge judging us on how well we are doing. And because we don't do very well, it then says that we are prisoners now to this law because we can't keep everything in it. It says that everything fails under it. We were a part of that. And then it tells us that we're, as prisoners, there's a jailer keeping us in jail, and that's our sin. It says that we are imprisoned everything under sin and that we are held captive under this law. And so check this out. Here's how this works. God puts his holy standard, his law, right in front of us through things like the Ten Commandments that most Americans believe are good things and other moral imperatives. But because you and I are sinful and fallen and not perfect, because we have something in us, can you own this, that is bent toward not always wanting to do what is good and right, we fail at keeping God's standards. And we become entrapped, literally imprisoned by our sin. And God says that through this process, there's a light. Through this process, something good happens, and that is that we realize how desperately we need him and his mercy, his grace, and his forgiveness. And so in this way, don't miss this, God's law helps us see our moral deficiencies because we fail to keep all of it and points us to the need that we have for Jesus. God's law judges us because we fall short. And then sin imprisons us because we can't keep it all. And then Christ frees us as we go back to that Abraham thing and place our faith in him and only him. So we're gonna move on here in just a couple of minutes, but the first purpose of the law is clear. It's to reveal that we fall short and point us to the only one who can save us, and that's Jesus and his forgiveness on the cross. And though there are obviously so many implications of this for our lives, one of the big ones that I think Christians need to hear today, and you need to hear this today, especially if you have friends or family, or better yet, adult children that aren't faring very well spiritually, they're kind of renegade in their spirits, is that you need to stop trying to protect them from their choices. You need to stop trying to rescue them when they get in trouble. Why? Because it's there that God does his best work. Amen? Let's take another run at that. Because it's there that God does his best work. Amen? Amen. It's true. God does his best work when we are running full bore from him, frustrated with him, because we can't earn our way back to him. And yet you and I have this uncanny ability, because maybe we feel guilt for our past, or we don't want our loved ones to go through the same thing we have gone through, and God says, why not? You went through that and you needed to go through that in order for you to find me, or better yet, for me to find you. And yet baby boomers especially, because we tend to be doting on our children, maybe it's just me, but we tend to do that, and other generations, we tend to forget that God wants us to get out of the way and allow his sifting work, allow his revealing work to go on in our kids, in our loved ones, our friends, and get out of the way and let God do what he does best. I can remember the first time somebody did this for me. I mentioned last week that I had come to Christ in about 1981, and then for about 18 months kind of waffled in my faith and really struggled with a lot of sin and rebellion. And I'll never forget one time during that time, I was a senior in high school, and I know it's hard to picture me doing this now. It should be hard for you to picture me doing this now, because it was a rather young Jamie, very rebellious Jamie. But one weekend in my small little town, we had a massive party, and I drank to the level I'd never drank before. In fact, I remember that night I drank about a fifth of a liter of whiskey. And I blacked out that night. I didn't remember anything. It was just a horrendous night. And I woke up at 2 a.m. on my parents' dining room floor in the middle of winter with the back door wide open in the middle of winter. And I remember shutting the door and going up to bed. Woke up that next morning. It was a Sunday. I wasn't going to church. And I felt like about 300 pounds of sin just were resting upon me. The next day, Monday, in school, I lived in a small town, small high school. Everybody knew about what happened to Jamie that weekend. And they also knew that I had become a Christian and accepted Christ. And so at noon that day in the commons, when we were having lunch, in walks the guy who led me to Christ, the Youth for Christ staff worker. And all of a sudden, all my friends looked at him and then looked at me. And then they looked at him and then they looked at me. And he told me later, I knew right away you'd done something dumb. I knew right away by the guilty look that you had and what everybody was doing. After school, he took a walk with me around the track there at Chagrin Falls High School. And I'll never forget what he did. He didn't tell me it was all right. He didn't tell me to shrug it off. He didn't condemn me and say, well, I guess you're just a massive screw up. There's no hope for you. He didn't do any of that stuff. He simply said to me, do you feel bad about what you did? And I said, terrible. He said, good. He said, I hope you feel that way for a while. And then he said, and what do you think God's doing right now? And I said, I don't know. And he said, I can tell you what he's doing. He is longing for you to come home to him. He is longing for you not to shrug off what you did, but to come back to the farm, the image of the prodigal son, and plead your case. Ask for his forgiveness, because he'll give it, and to come home to him. He wants you to feel bad, quite frankly, very bad, about what you did, because it's through feeling bad that you realize how much you need him. And sure enough, when I was ready, it took some time, I remember going back to him and running back to God. I wonder what would have happened if my friend Joe had done anything different. What if he had tried to rescue me? What if he had tried to shrug it off? What if he had tried to minimize it? Or worse yet, because some of you Christians do this, what if he had tried to shame me? What if he had tried to say, man, you're just messing up again and again and again. When are you gonna get your act right? If he had done any of those things, I can tell you at the very least, I would not have understood God. I would not have understood my sin. And I wouldn't have known how to run back to him and allow that guilt to drive me to him. And here's the amazing thing, not in such a big way, but since that time, I cannot tell you how many times this pattern has repeated itself. I tell you guys in the pulpit all the time, I'm not perfect. Again, I don't drink a fifth of booze. Don't go out thinking that. I don't do any of that stuff anymore. But I still fail at keeping his holy standards. And when I do, and I do, it simply reminds me, I allow the law to do its revealing work, how much I need him and how thankful I am for the redemption that we have in Jesus. You see, we need more of this among Christians today. We don't need Christians that make light of sin and try to rescue our loved ones from it. And we certainly don't need judgmental, holier-than-thou, self-righteous Christians that kind of stand a step above, shaming everybody else. We need people rock solid, if you will, in the middle, who understand the nature of sin and the nature of the law and allow God to do his best work through it. Now, as I say quite often, we're just ramping up. There's more, a lot more. Because as we read on in Galatians, there is then a second purpose of God's law, a second answer to this infamous why question, and it's this, and that is, it's designed to guide. So if the first point is it's designed to reveal, what you need to switch gears now to is to understand that it's designed to guide. You're saying, wait a second, what's that about? Well, look at how the next verses, verses 24 and 25, go on to explain this to us. Again, a wonderful word picture. It says, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian. Now, at first glance, you might be thinking, well, this seems to be saying the same thing we just noted, namely that the law is to lead us to Christ through revealing our need for a Savior. But when you think about it and look closely at the image being drawn here, it's implying more that other scriptures certainly affirm. So let me explain. When it says here that the law was a guardian, what you need to know is that that was a loaded term back in the first century. I mean, when that was written back in Greek 2,000 years ago and read to the churches in the area of Galatia, the light went on in their head. They knew exactly what was being communicated here. Because that word guardian in the Greek is actually a combination of two Greek words. One means child and the other one means to lead. So it's literally a child leader, or as the New American Standard Bible translates it, a tutor. Or as the King James translates it, a schoolmaster. The word was commonly used back then to talk about wealthy families and how in a wealthy family you'd hire a nanny whose primary job was to act as a guardian, a teacher, a tutor for the child, walking him and her through their arithmetic and their learning, looking out for him or her, teaching him or her the ways of the world. Literally guiding the child through childhood into adulthood. And so obviously in the context of Galatians here, it's saying that the law, don't miss this, acts as a guardian, a tutor, to lead us from a very infantile understanding of God, which is what? I can earn my way to heaven. I can just please him through my paltry good works. No, the law says that's not good enough. You can't do that. You're going to fail at that. As we've seen, it reveals to us our need to grow up and to stop trying to please God with our moral efforts and receive what Jesus has done for us. The law is a guardian, a tutor in that way. But the image doesn't stop there. I want you to listen to what Tim Keller, the late author and pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan, says about this word and idea of a guardian. This comes from his commentary on Galatians. I thought this was so good. Follow along as I read. This will not be boring, I promise you. He says, but let's draw out the analogy of a guardian. Is it the design of child rearing that when the child grows to maturity, he or she then casts off all the values of the parent or guardian and lives in a totally different way? No. If all goes well, the adult child is no longer coerced into obedience as before, but now has internalized the basic values and lives in a similar manner because he or she wants to. So Galatians is indicating not that we no longer have any relation to the values of God's law, but that we no longer view it as a system of salvation. It no longer forces obedience through coercion or fear. But once we grasp salvation by promise, our hearts are filled with gratitude and a desire to please and be like our Savior. And the way to do that is through obeying the law. And once we come to the law motivated by gratitude, we are better in our obedience of the law than we ever were when we thought that our obedience might save us. Do you see what he's getting at here, gang? Keller is suggesting that the image of a guardian as applied to God's law does not stop with simply leading us to faith in Christ, into adulthood, if you will. But once that has accomplished, there's another purpose, and that is that the law now guides you and I into a righteousness, a level of morality, because it's only found in God's law, that as followers of Jesus, you and I are now more equipped, not perfectly, but more equipped to grow in our righteousness based on God's standard, now motivated by gratitude and empowered by his Holy Spirit. So here's the deal. Let me say it plainly. Christians are not exempt from the standards of God's law. We are not, as the Reformers argued 500 years ago, antinomian. Nomos is the Greek word for law, so antinomians are those who were against God's law and said it has no value today. No, we are simply men and women who have been freed from the law and freed from its lure to dupe us into thinking that we can gain God's favor through it. But now that we've come to Christ, think about it, we're in a much better position to live righteously since the Holy Spirit empowers us and we begin to have some success in applying God's law that we never had before we were trying to earn God's favor through it. And some of you are saying, well, that's kind of a stretch from this analogy of a guardian. But as I said earlier, guys, this is all over the New Testament. Probably the quintessential verse is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. It sums it up neatly. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. That's what we're learning in this series. And this not of your own doing, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, and none of you can boast. That's the gospel. But then it says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for, say these two words with me, good works. Some of you didn't say them. Let's try that again. Say these two words with me. Good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. Interesting. So we're saved by faith through Jesus Christ, apart from good works. But once we are saved, don't miss this. God still wants us to do good works. Only now you're in my most prime position because of gratitude and a new power and God's standards. And both the Old and New Testament become the source of us knowing what is right and good. This is the second purpose of God's law. Not just to reveal that we can't earn his favor and point us to Jesus, but now to guide us as followers of Jesus in our righteousness. And I hinted to it earlier, and I think you all know this, but it doesn't mean that you're going to live it perfectly. And it doesn't mean that you need to be holier than thou. You see, I find these things fit together very, very neatly. As I grow as a Christian, I've embraced Eugene Peterson's phrase. I love this phrase. He says that the Christian life is a long obedience in the same direction. I like that. A long obedience in the same direction. You're saying, why long? Because you're going to mess it up every day. Amen? And you're going to fall off your bike, you're going to fall off your horse, it's going to be two steps backwards. But here's the beauty of the gospel. God picks you up, Jesus forgives you once again, 7 times 70, and he says, let's keep moving forward, a long obedience in the same direction. So you don't give up on becoming the better person God wants you to, not at all, because you're in a better position now than you ever were. But you also cut yourself some slack, as God does. And he says, none of us are ever going to arrive until heaven. That's what God says. None of us except Jesus and God, obviously, who are there. The reality is that you and I have a walk with him that's not legalistic and self-righteous, that's not libertine, as some Christians fall into, where we just anything goes, but a grace-filled following of Jesus, committing to a long obedience in the same direction. That's the Christian life. So track where we have traveled so far today. Why God's law? What's its purpose? To reveal sin and our need for Jesus. were judged, imprisoned, but released through his grace. And then to guide us as followers of Jesus who now are committed to righteous living, the guardian who led us to Christ now guides us in our righteousness as we gratefully obey him and follow him. And then some of you are gonna hate this third purpose. I'm just gonna warn you right now. Some of you are gonna fight me on this, but fight away, because this is God's word. And that is that there's a third purpose, and that is to restrain, to restrain. So it's to guide, to reveal, and then to guide, and then to restrain. And it's the guardian motif once again. Simply put, listen close. If the purpose of God's law under the guardian is to reveal our need for a savior, and then to guide a believer's commitment to righteousness, then the question you have to ask, and Christians have been wrestling with this for 2,000 years, is there any purpose to the law outside of you and me, the already convinced? Is there any purpose to God's law, to culture at large, even to those who don't yet believe that it's designed to reveal their sin to them, and then once they come to Christ, to be guided by the law? Is there any purpose in that? In other words, for those who have not yet come to Christ, as God's righteous standards found in the Bible have any other purpose than to hopefully eventually lead them to himself? And here's what you need to know. The scriptures affirm that it does. For taking this guardian image even further, and this is a hard-hitting verse, brace yourself. Look at what 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 through 10 say. And don't shoot the messenger. Here's what it says. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, yes, the Bible does say that, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, admittedly, this is not the most flowery and uplifting passage in all of the New Testament, but here's what you need to understand, guys, is that it's telling us here that God's standards in the Bible do have a purpose, if we can, in all of society at large. Namely, that God's law, which is his standard for all of creation, can become a restraining influence on all people in all cultures if they choose it to be, even though for those who have not yet responded to the first two purposes laid out, that of revealing and guiding. And though some of you right now are resisting this and you're very leery about it, that's okay. Just wrestle with this. And as you're wrestling with it, let me ask you a very, very important question. As you think about culture at large, say American culture, European culture, South American culture, Canadian culture, think about whatever culture that you're from or interested in, I want to ask you a question. And that's, in that culture, how do people know that adultery is wrong? Have you ever thought about that? How do they know that murder is wrong? How do they know that certain sexual deviances are wrong? How do they even know that lying is wrong? C.S. Lewis was masterful. He wrote in his book, Mere Christianity, every culture known to mankind has agreed that most of those things are wrong. You can't find a culture in which people said lying is good or murder is good. You don't find cultures like that. So how do these cultures know that these things are wrong? And most people will answer today by saying that either their conscience tells them so, or that society at large tells them so. The logic being that these things hurt others, and anytime we hurt others, would be wrong. If you were to go to any college, university today, ASU, U of A, NAU, any of them, and take an ethics class, this is what they're going to teach you. That it's through conscience or collective society as a whole, based on that which hurts people, that we know that which is wrong. The problem is that basing one's ethics solely on each person's conscience, think about this, there's 260 million consenting adults in America right now. The problem with basing on conscience or even what society as a whole decides, because that's just based on collective conscience, that can be a very, very iffy and faulty way of establishing your morality. Think about that. I mean, would anybody argue here that the Nazi Germany of the 1930s and 1940s got morality right, yes or no? No, they did not. Does anybody here think that the Hun culture way before that got morality right, yes or no? No. In other words, there are tons of examples in the history of the world where people base their morality, maybe like today, on what their conscience said or what a bunch of politicians' consciences said, and the morality ended up being, one, arguable and all over the map, and two, fairly low. The whole history of the world is replete with that. So saying that we're going to base society's morals and values on what each of our consciences say, when some of our consciences can be weak, some of them seared, some of them rather hardened, these are all words that the Bible uses, can be rather dangerous, if not tenuous. No, we need a standard for morality other than conscience and society. And what God's word says is, now don't miss this, is, hey, we got a pretty good standard here. It was a good standard for Israel. It was a good standard for the New Testament times. And though, again, this sounds kind of radical for some of you, what you need to realize if you understand the history of Western civilization is that for a long time, the whole history of Western civilization has been based on Judeo-Christian values. Because this isn't my idea. I mean, Britain way before America and then America in its foundings based their values, their societal values, loosely upon what the Bible says, things like the Ten Commandments and other things found in the law. And though this is waning fast in our day and age, there are many today, and you and I are caught right in the middle of it, who have argued that these things have served us well over the centuries, and if we will let them, they still can. Now, here's where I want you to listen very closely, because here's where a lot of Christians and non-Christians get in trouble. If you notice in what I said there, in which I said some of you will resist this, I never said or even insinuated that we force or coerce these values upon society. Did you hear me say that? We do not. There have been times in Western civ and other cultures where they have forced them upon people, and it never works. If society collectively says, as many societies have, that yes, we want these values and want to incorporate them into our system of law, as many Western cultures have, then that's a good thing. And that's the beauty of a democracy or America, a representative republic, where we all get a chance to say, where we all get a chance to vote, where we all get a chance, if you will, to bring our values to the table and say, how about these? I love it when secularists say to me, you Christians are always forcing your values upon us. Because I say, we're not forcing anything. I mean, by that logic, think about this, you're forcing your values on me. Because you got values too, it's just they're not the same as mine. They're like Howard Stern values, things like that. And you're forcing those left and right on me, but actually I don't see it that way at all. All I see it as is you're voicing your voice, which you have a right to do in a democratic society. You're bringing your values to the table. How about if I bring mine? That's all we're doing. Because it's not forcing on anybody if we collectively agree, as many societies have, that these are the things that we believe are right and good. Does that make sense to you? And this is why we shouldn't be afraid of it and why you should never let anybody tell you you're forcing your values on them. We're not doing that. Society's gonna agree on some basis of values. They are. America's in a lot of trouble. God's word could certainly help. But here's the good news. Whether that happens or not, and I can't say this strong enough, whether society ever turns around or not, some of you want the good old days back. I'm not sure the 50s were as good as you think they were, but okay. So I get that. You want some of those days back. Here's the good news. Whether that happens or not, whether society receives this restraining influence of God's law, the first two are inviolate. The first two God is going to do and operate in each individual soul, whether you like it or not. Get out of the way and let his revealing work happen. And then as a follower of him, and I hope you are, allow his word and his law, his morals to guide you. Not self-righteous, not holier than thou, because you're still a mess, but allow it to guide you and allow him to make you a better you as you move along each day. It's key to your witness. I was talking to my friend Tom before the service today, the guy that I got the privilege to baptize here. He flew all the way in from Atlanta to be baptized here today because God used this church to profoundly impact his spiritual life, and he wanted to be here today on his baptism day. And one of the things that the Lord used, and some of you people will love this, is that he's a real thinker. He's a rationalist. He likes logic. Go figure. And he loves the fact that as he read the Bible more and more, it made sense. And God does make sense. And now maybe you know the law makes sense. Does it make sense to try to earn his favor or find salvation in it? It won't be found there. Only in faith, the promise given to Abraham. But there is a purpose to his law, and Christians need to get on board. Get out of the way and allow him to reveal what he needs to reveal to loved ones around us. And you, allow his word to guide you in your righteousness. Become more righteous as you go along. Be more obedient because he wants you to be that way. And as you vote, as you voice in our wonderful culture, you have a right to do that. What you think should be a great value system for it, don't be shy to do so. There have been tons of cultures in the history of the world in which God's restraining influence have helped that culture not go off the deep end, but become a nice place to live. Here's the deal, gang. This stuff makes sense. If it didn't, I wouldn't be your pastor. I wouldn't be a Christian. But I am, because this stuff is good. Why don't you bow with me and let's pray. Father, thank you for the cogency of your word. Thank you for the goodness that you have given to us in Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that as we each give thought to these things in our lives today, like cogent thought for what your law means for us today, that we would not be afraid, God, to embrace these things. And God, I pray that you would put a hedge of protection around us, protect us and keep us close to you, protect us even in this, quite frankly, runaway culture that we find ourselves in. And Lord, we would pray for culture as a whole. They're so upside down. They're so messed up, God, on their values. And Lord, I for one have compassion on that because I remember what it was like to think like that. I remember what it was like, as Ephesians 2 says, to not have God in my life, to not have hope, and to just be living the American way. And God, I pray that you would even use us to help turn this country around, to help bring back a sense of reasoned semblance and reasoned goodness back into America. Lord, more than anything, help us to walk with you. No matter what happens, remind us your church prevails. And as Jesus says, the gates of hell can never even prevail against her. That's where you've pinned your hopes, God, on the body of Christ. May we be that, I pray, in Jesus' name. And we all say together, amen. Amen.